Amen. How you guys doing? Good. All right, so good morning, Michelle. So the text that we're going to be in today is John chapter 17. And if you've been with us for a while, you may have the question of why are we in the book of John and not in the book of Luke? Well, and maybe you don't have that question, that's all right. I'm going to tell you anyways. So we decided we're going to line up the book of Luke with the Easter story because we're coming up on Easter. So we're going to hop back into the book of Luke, and it's going to take us right to the Easter story on Easter Sunday. But one thing that we're going to do here is we jumped into the book of John for the last couple weeks. And in the book of John, there's an interesting discourse. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. These are Jesus' final words to his disciples. And oftentimes in someone's life, their most important words are their final words. Where someone's looking back at their life and they're saying, this is what I want you to remember. And so we get the opportunity, we looked at it the last couple weeks, but today we get the opportunity of hearing Jesus' final words that he says to his disciples. Now, these words are actually in a prayer. So Jesus is praying for his disciples. And we've all heard of the Lord's Prayer before, right? See, that was like a template when asked how to pray. This is a real-life prayer that we actually get to see Jesus' prayer come about. And I've found that this prayer is beautiful and has a lot of truth for us to dive into. And so what I named this sermon, how I looked at it, is a prayer for exiles. Right, we talked a little bit ago about how in the time of Daniel, they were exiles. And the book of Daniel, in a lot of ways, is a book written for exiles. And you know what is one of the top books that Jesus quotes? The book of Daniel. Right, Jesus quotes not only the passage that we read and that we're going to read, but he quotes the book of Daniel over and over and over again, claiming to be that hope for exiles. And so if Jesus is truly that hope for exiles, and Jesus is praying for exiles, and we are exiles because we're living in a country that is not our home, right? We're living in the world that we're going to dive into that is not our home. We are made to be with God, to be commune with God, and in a lot of ways, this broken world can feel like a faraway place. And so Jesus, as he's about to leave this earth, as he's already told his disciples, I am going to die, he leaves them with this final prayer. And that's what we're going to look at today. But before we do that, let's pray that God reveals to us what he wants us to know, right? Let's pray that God moves, that God's Spirit works and illuminates this text for us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, just thank you. Lord, thank you that you didn't leave us on our own. Thank you that when you left this earth, that you sent the Holy Spirit. But also you gave us words. You gave them words for hope. And Lord, those words that we read today, I pray that it fills us with hope. That it fills us with encouragement moving forward, that we learn to trust in you because of this prayer and these words you spoke. Lord, we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So if we go back, so we're going to be in John chapter 17, but if we start the verse right before that, in John chapter 16, verse 33, this is what Jesus says. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world, but be courageous. I have conquered the world. So Jesus tells his disciples, he says, I'm about to die. And guess what? You're about to suffer. And yet I pray that you have peace. because I have conquered the world. See, that doesn't really make sense to us, right? How is someone who is about to be killed by the world conquer the world, and yet we're going to get into it? So let's start reading here in John chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things. So it implies that when he says this prayer, he is in the room with his disciples for them to hear this. He's not away like he is at Gethsemane where he prays on his own, but he is in the room with his disciples. They're listening to him. He looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, so that he may give eternal life to everyone you have given him. This is eternal life, that you may know, that they may know you, the one true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. I have glorified you on earth by completing the work you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Good start. And yet, what does that mean? One thing we see a lot is Jesus said the word glory over and over again. Right? But why do you think he said that? What is he talking about? What Jesus is actually talking about, in order to truly know, we have to go back to the passage that we started the service with. If you go to Daniel chapter 7, "I watched, then because of the sound of an arrogant words the beast was speaking, as I continue watching, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over into a burning fire." Right? Good news. The beast, which is the enemy, is destroyed. That this Messiah, this king, is going to destroy evil. We see that right here in verse 11. But then it goes on and says, "As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was removed." So the powers that we see at work on this earth, is the dominion that they had is removed. That this God, this Savior, is going to do a work. He's telling Daniel in exile that the powers that you see, the oppressive empires that you see, will not be in power forever. There will come a day when their dominion is removed and the evil driving their dominion will be destroyed. Right? That's good news for people living in exile. "Their dominion was removed, but an extension of life was granted them for a certain period of time. I continued watching in the night vision." So this is a vision that Daniel is getting about what the future is going to look like. "And suddenly, one like a son of man." So do you know what the number one name that Jesus calls himself is? Son of man. If you go through the Bible, over and over again, Jesus is calling himself the Son of Man, which is an interesting way for him to say that, right? We would like for him to call himself God. We would like for him to call himself the Christ, and the Christians later on will call him Jesus Christ. That's not his last name, that's a title. And yet what Jesus over and over again calls himself is this idea, the Son of Man. So why do you think Jesus calls himself the Son of Man? He's bringing you back to this passage. He's saying, "I am that person in the vision that Daniel saw. I am that man who comes down in a cloud, who knows God himself. And look at what God gave the Son of Man." If we drop down to 14, he said he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. Go back to John chapter 17. What does Jesus say God gave him? Glory. They use the word here authority, but that means dominion, right? The authority, the power to work on this earth and give eternal life, right? For all people. See, what Daniel, son of man, is given, he's given this power and glory that is only God's to have. So the people who are studying this passage, they start to make this idea that this son of man, this Messiah, is not simply just a man, but he is actually God himself. And when Jesus comes on the scene, he takes that title and he says, I am the Messiah. I am God. God gave me authority over everything. So what is Jesus saying with this first bit of his prayer? That Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon in Daniel's time, is not the king of exiles. That Caesar, who was the ruler over the Israelite people at Jesus' time, is not king. Who is actually king? Who has dominion? Who has authority? Who can grant everlasting life? And what we see from the beginning of Jesus' prayer is that he is king. Right? He's God, absolutely, but he's also has power on this earth. So what would you guys think if how do people normally take power? Right. Guess what, Suzanne? That's not a 21st century concept. People have been overthrowing empires, and kings have killed other kings to take over their dominion, and then they're killed, and this is how it works. This is how it's always worked. And what Jesus is saying is, you can't take nothing from me because I'm going to die for it. Right? He just tells his disciples in chapter 16, verse 33, he says that I am going to die, you're going to suffer, and yet I still will have the glory. I still will be king. My dominion will still last forever, and yet that's really weird. So we have to start asking the question, how can Jesus have full authority? How can Jesus have all of the glory? How can everlasting life be in Jesus, and yet he says he's going to die? Well, the answer to the question is we'll get there. But our mind should be answered. Like, his disciples have to be really confused. Remember, they're sitting up in this room. He just tells them, I'm going to die. And then he prays that God has given him glory. He's given him dominion. And they're trying to reconcile these two concepts that seem foreign to each other. How can God, who has power and authority, then die like every other man? We'll get there. So, verse 4. I have glorified you on earth. So, what is Jesus' whole purpose been? To bring glory to the Father. I have glorified you on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world existed. So, there, when we read this, we need to realize who Jesus is, right? That Jesus is king, but Jesus is also humble. That Jesus is also giving glory and honor to God the Father. That Ancient of Days that we read about in Daniel chapter 7, God, Jesus is also giving that. So just taking it, how should we then live our lives? Right? If the God who is given all dominion and authority, if the King of Exiles is humbly passing the glory on, what should we do with the glory that we're given? We should pass it on. Right. So even from that first bit, we see who Jesus is, but it also starts to give us an idea of how do we live in this world where we don't belong. We are constantly giving the glory that God gives us back to him. Right? So, first part of Jesus' prayer. Who is he? He's the king. He's the Messiah promised all the way back in Daniel chapter 7. He is God. He has glory. He has authority. He has dominion. And everlasting life is found in him. And yet we also know that this king is going to die. He's going to leave. So we keep reading. Because we found out then who the king of the exiles are. But now we actually see him pray for these exiles who are living in a world without him. The disciples have spent their whole life, not their whole life, that's not true. They have spent the last couple years, right? They've spent the last couple years devoting their whole life to following this Jesus. And now he says, I'm going to leave you. How many of you would be a little scared? I would. And yet, look at Jesus' prayer for them. Verse 6. I have revealed your name to the people you gave me from this world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, because I have given them the words you gave me. They have received them and have known for certain that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me. So what is the first thing that Jesus came to do? There's a bunch of actions that Jesus is about to do in his prayer, right? The first thing is he revealed what we just saw in verses 1 to 5. So the first thing he did for the disciples to get them ready to live in a world where he is no longer physically there with them is he revealed exactly who he was. And guess what? He also revealed that to us. Like the knowledge of knowing that Jesus has glory and dominion and everlasting life is found in him should give the disciples enough gumption to go forward, regardless of what suffering is going to come, because he already told them they're going to suffer. So what Jesus does at the very beginning is he reveals the Father, he reveals God, and he reveals the Son, which is also God, and we'll get into the Trinity at a later date. I don't have time. And yet, Jesus' number one thing is to reveal so that, the very last sentence there, they have believed. So we see this idea that Jesus comes, he came into this world, and he revealed to them who he was. How do you think he revealed to them who he was? He told them, but he also showed them. Right? He came into this world, and he looked at sickness, and he looked at death, and he said, "You have no power over me." And he healed diseases, and he rose the dead, and he turned water into wine. And all of these things, that these miracles that Jesus did, it proved that he was God, yes, but it also proved that death and evil and sickness and all of the stuff that is bad that plagues our world has no power over him. So how do they know that Jesus is who he says he is? It's because Lazarus was dead, and now he's alive. That woman was sick, and now she is not. That there were people who were hungry, and he turned bread out of 5 loaves to feed 5,000. Right? He took the natural limitations of this world that cause pain and suffering, and he said, "You have no control over me." They were on the water and a storm arose and he calmed the seas. How did Jesus reveal who he was? He made the natural world bow to him. Right? So they now know who he is because he revealed it. Verse 9. The next thing he does is he prays for them. And he says, I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, because they are yours. Everything I have is yours, and everything you have is mine. I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. Right? Jesus is saying, I'm about to leave the world, and yet they're going to be here, so I'm praying for them. And I am coming to you, Holy Father, protect them. So what's the next thing Jesus prays for them? Is that there's protection for them by the name you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I was protecting them by your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them is lost except the son of destruction, so that scripture may be fulfilled.
Okay.
Did evil spirits, did disease, could death touch the disciples when Jesus was there? No, right? There's all these things in the world that is going on that we fear, and that if Jesus was just there, it would be gone. That Jesus would go up to people who were sick, who were hungry, and he would solve that. Jesus protected his followers, and yet Jesus' prayer is that he will not abandon them even when he's not physically there. That we see that the disciples actually do those same things because the Holy Spirit is working with them. Jesus promises that I will send the Holy Spirit to protect them. And then there's an interesting thing where he's like, I guarded all of them except that guy. And yet what Jesus is saying is that Scripture talked that I was going to get betrayed by my friend. Psalm 41 says that the Messiah will be betrayed by a friend. And Jesus is betrayed by Judas. And even in that, see, when you're reading the story, it may seem like Judas caught Jesus off guard. And look at here, even Jesus' betrayal was not outside of his dominion. That Jesus allowed Judas to betray him because there's a bigger picture at work here, right? So Jesus protected his friends, and guess what? We have that same God. We have that same protection. Now, does that mean that we will never get sick? No. That means that we will probably taste death. And yet we serve a God that is greater than that, that overcame death himself, that everlasting life is found in him, so we can still take hope. The disciples all died, every single one of them. And yet they died knowing that their God protected them until it was their time to go. That death did not surprise God. And our death will not surprise God. So why should we take hope in God's protection when we still can get sick? Why should we take hope in God's guarding when sickness can be in our body and we can die from it? Because we trust that it does not take God off guard. And that though we are not granted eternal life on this earth in this way, we are granted eternal life with God. And he will not let us go. Right? So the disciples took hope in the fact that God protects them, and so can we. Verse 14, I have given them your word. The world hated them because they are not of the world, just like I am not of the world. I am praying not that you take them out of the world, but you protect them from the evil one. See, the Bible also tells us that there's not just sickness, that there's not just natural disaster that we have to worry about, but there are also spiritual powers that are at work that hate you, that hate me. And they want to see us fall. And look at what Jesus says is, I also have authority over that. See, there's an old prophecy all the way back to the third page of the Bible, third chapter of the Bible. It's when Satan convinces Adam and Eve to take the fruit. When Satan convinces Adam and Eve to fall, there's a promise that one day someone's going to come and crush the head of that serpent. That ancient adversary, his head is going to get crushed. And that's what Jesus does on the cross. He crushes death on the cross, even though it kills him. And when he rises from the dead, its power is rendered useless. And so that evil one can touch our bodies. I don't know how it all works. And yet, he cannot touch our soul. We have a hope that transcends this world, regardless of how bad it gets. That the evil one will be prowling like a lion, searching for people to destroy, and yet he is not greater than the God we serve. He is not greater than the God who is praying. He is not greater than the King of Exiles. No matter where we're at, no matter what state we're in, our King is still in charge. Right? They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. The third thing that he prays for his disciples is this: sanctify them by the truth. Your word is true. Does anyone know what the word sanctify means? Leslie? That is exactly right. Right? To sanctify is to make holy or to make clean. To set apart. How are the disciples set apart? By the word of God. Right? What Jesus says, he says, sanctify them with your truth. The truth that I am who I say I am. That my death means what I say it means. And I am alive because you rose me from the dead. Sanctify them with truth. And don't let them buy the lies of the evil one. See, it is not a coincidence that he uses this idea of truth right after talking about Satan. Because what did Satan do to humanity at the very beginning is he lied to them. And Satan is called the King of Lies or the Prince of Lies. And what he does is he wants to lie to you. He wants to convince you that Jesus is not who he says he is. And what is Jesus' prayer? He says, make them holy because they believe what is actually true. Don't let them buy the lies of the evil one. Don't let them believe lies, but let them believe the truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them so that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Right? Simple enough. Right? Believe the truth. But if you're reading this, there's a word that we said so much in this passage so far. You guys know what word I've just said over and over again? World. Right? Like, they're not of the world. Like I am not of the world. He over and over again in this passage, Jesus keeps saying the word world. And if you're reading this in Greek, that word is cosmos. Okay? We've all heard that. That's not a crazy Greek word. We use that word now. But there's actually three ways that the word cosmos can be used in the Greek. And he actually uses all three of them in this passage. But the first one is physical earth. So maybe when I read the world over and over again, you just thought of a globe. Like you thought of that globe that we spin and maybe put our finger on a random country and see if we can identify that country, and most of us can't. Andy can, I know. And yet, that's not always what it's talking about. Sometimes it is. Or maybe we were just thinking about humanity, which is another way. So when you say the world, or like, for God so loved the world, what he's not talking about is not necessarily the globe, but the people on the globe. Right? So the world could represent people. But then also it can represent evil. Right? So you see over and over again, Jesus starts to say, they're in the world, but not of the world. Like, what does that mean? What does it mean to be in the world, but not of the world? It's two uses of the word world. Right? In one sense, you live on the globe, and you are part of humanity. So those first two, you kind of are in the world, and yet you are not evil like the world because you follow something greater. Does that make sense? So I wanted to sit back and try to clarify here for you, because it can get really confusing when the same word is used over and over again, and yet it means something different. Right? So let's go back through, as my Bible closed, and kind of look at it. And maybe with that framework, we'll start here in verse 9. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world. What do you guys think they mean? I'm not praying for the globe? Probably not. Maybe humanity, but probably evil. Like, I'm not praying for those who are evil. I'm not praying for this evil spirit that's in the world, but for those you have given me because they are yours. Everything I have is yours. And everything you have is mine, and I am glorified. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. See, right, like we see this idea here. If we go to the next slide, James. If we go, is there one for like John chapter, 1? There you go. So we see an example here of the first two. John chapter 1 says this: the true light that gives light to everyone was coming in the world. So Jesus was coming into the world. What do you guys think that means? The globe, right? Coming into the universe. And he was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not know him. Right? So he created the universe. He created the cosmos. He created everything. And yet, not the globe didn't know him, but the people of the world, humanity, didn't know him. Go to the next one. We're good. Is there another one? Is there 15? There you go. Now we start to see this. This is what comes a little bit earlier, John chapter 15. It says, if the world hates you, understand that it also hated me. Who do you think he's talking about? Do you think that the physical world hated Jesus? No. What about humanity? Maybe, probably. But there's even more than that. There's this evil that's at play. If you were of the world, the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, I have chosen you out of it. The world hates you. There's this thing at play in the way that John uses this world. That there is a sense that sometimes it might mean created physical earth. Sometimes it might mean humanity. And sometimes it just means evil. And so when Jesus, do you think it, overall, when he's talking about this idea of exiles, do you think that means that they don't live on this physical earth? Probably not. We do. And yet we are not of the evil that hates God. See, when we live on this physical earth with humanity, part of humanity, we are set apart. We are made holy because we are not like the world in what the world loves. But we love like Jesus, not like the world. See, Jesus prays for his disciples who are going to live in exile. And then the final part here of Jesus' prayer is, I put it, a prayer for revolution. So how do you think in human history revolutions came about? Through force. Through killing, through overthrowing. And actually, if you read the history of the Jewish people, in AD 66, the Jews revolt against the Roman Empire because they believe that God is on their side. And by AD 70, they are destroyed and their city is burned. And even to the very last bit, AD 73, their last stronghold at Masada was destroyed. Until that moment, there was a lot of hope that if they just fought hard enough, if they just rebelled more, if they just killed more people, that God would be on their side and God would come and rescue them from their adversaries. And it ended with 1.1 million Jews dying and 500,000 getting taken into captivity. That's not what Jesus is talking about. That's not the revolution Jesus is bringing. See, when we try to do this on our own, we sometimes might be fighting against the will of God. And the saddest part of that is when you go out thinking that you're doing God's will and then you find out you're not. So what kind of revolution does Jesus call or pray that comes? I guess we got to read it, right? Verse 20. I pray not only for these. So not only for the disciples am I praying. That first bit of the prayer, he was praying directly for his disciples, who he knew. And he says, not only for them, but also for those who believe through their word. May they all be one as you are. Father, are in me, and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe you sent me. See, Jesus, in a lot of ways, was talking in this first half here and using that word cosmos to mean evil. You're not of the world. The world doesn't know me. And yet, look at what he does here. John uses that same word to talk about humanity coming to know Jesus. That there's a revolution that is going to happen, that people are going to believe the words of the disciples, and these words of Jesus are going to spread, and the whole world is going to know God. That those who used to be considered evil are no longer evil because they know Jesus, and they're sanctified by the truth, which is the exact same thing that Jesus prays for the disciples. The same thing happens here to the rest of the world. I have given them glory. I have given them the glory you have given me. So Jesus has authority and glory and dominion, and he gives that to us. And I can say us here because he's literally talking about us. Like, this is the people who hear the word of the disciples that went out and told it to the rest of the world, and it made it here in America for us to hear, and we can take this promise and say that if you are part of God's family, if you trust and believe the words of Jesus, he will sanctify you and give you glory that we're supposed to pass on, just like Jesus did. We're not supposed to take the glory and relish our own glory, but continuously give him glory, so that they may know we are one. I am in them, and you are in me, so that they may be made completely one. That the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, so they will see my glory, which you have given me, because you have loved me before the world's foundation. Jesus has eternal life in him. He tells us that at the very beginning part of his prayer, and he wants that eternal life to be passed on to us. See, we live in a world that is dominated by death and sickness and suffering and evil, and yet when Jesus came into this world, he introduced this idea that eternal life was possible. When Jesus healed the sick, he showed that sickness did not have dominion over him. When he raised people from the dead, he said that dominion of death no longer exists. And when Jesus died and rose again, once and for all, he said, death was defeated. Now there's a physical death, but that everlasting death does not have to be experienced if you trust in him and put your faith and hope in him, if you are one of his family. Right? See, he has everlasting life, and he gives it freely and abundantly. He wants you to be with him. There's a picture in Genesis chapter 1 of life with God, of perfection, of beauty. And that picture doesn't last long. And yet the picture, if we go to the very end of the Bible, is actually the same thing. It's the same picture. It's life with God in a beautiful garden, but that garden is also a city to where we reign and live with God. Like, that's what Jesus wants for us. Righteous Father, the world has not known you. However, I have known you, and they have known that you sent me. So the world did not know Jesus. Humanity and evil did not know Jesus, but I invaded it. I invaded the cosmos. I came to this earth, this physical earth. I lived with humanity, and I did war against evil so that the world would know me. Whatever form of the word we're talking about, the world knows Jesus. I made your name known to them and will continue to make it known, so that the love you have loved me with may be in them and I may be in them. That's his prayer. What is Jesus' final words in the book of John to his disciples? Don't be afraid. Hey, you're going to suffer. Yeah. This world's going to hate you. That dominion and power that God, the Ancient of Days, has, guess what? I have it. Right? Not me. Jesus said that to his disciples, right? He said, I have that power. I'm going to show you that power. I'm going to reveal it to you. I'm going to show you through the miracles that I do, through the conversations you have with me, you're going to see God's power. You're going to see God. The disciples asked Jesus one in earlier in the book of John, they say, hey, if you just show me the Father, that'll be enough. And he's like, look at what you're looking at. If you see me, you see the Father. I'm going to reveal the Father to you by my works. I'm going to protect you. You are not going to be caught up and snatched up by the evil one. I will protect you. Ultimately, death will not be the end of you. Your life will end with life. You may die, but it will end with life because eternal life belongs to me. And I will sanctify you with truth. I am truth. Pilate, later on in the story, asked Jesus, he says, what is truth? And Jesus says, I am truth. Revolutions have happened all throughout this world's history. And yet every revolution will fail. Eventually. Every empire will fail. Daniel living in Babylon. The Babylonian Empire lasted 1,000 years. But then Persia came. And the story goes in a night, Persia takes over Babylon. And 1,000 years goes down the drain just like that. Rome is looked at as this great empire. Only lasted 500 years. And they were destroyed by Germanic tribes that they called barbarians. Guys, I don't know how long the U.S. that we know it's going to last. I don't know. You know what I know? Not forever. Not forever. That's not a prediction of when it's going to happen or how it's going to happen. That's not my job. But I do know it's not going to be for always. Do you know what's going to last forever? God's kingdom. See, when Jesus came to this world, he said, the kingdom of God is here. And you know what he did? Healed the sick, raised the dead, fed the poor, forgave sins. The kingdom of God lives inside of us. Right? When the Holy Spirit came and lives inside of us, if you are a follower of Jesus, guess what we're supposed to do now? Show the world that. Right? We preach the truth about who Jesus is. We preach the truth about eternal life. And what do we preach? We preach that we serve a God who came to this earth, who lived among us, who died the death of a criminal, a death that we deserved. See, the penalty for sin is actually death. Like, why did an animal have to die in the sacrificial system? Because something had to die for our sin. Jesus says, I am that lamb. I died for your sin. But if he just stayed dead, guess what? He wouldn't have power that he says he has. Like if Jesus came and lived a great life and was a great man and taught these great teachings and said that he died for you and then he stayed dead, well, he wouldn't have dominion and glory and authority over eternal life because he's dead. It's only when he rose again, proving that he was exactly who he said he was, that authority was stamped in blood, but it was proven that he loves you and that he has authority to do something about this death problem that we all have. Right? So there's going to be a... There already is. 2,000 years ago, God invaded this earth. And from that point on, the end that people have gone out into to the ends of the earth proclaiming the gospel. And we can say the name of Jesus because a revolution happened. And it's our job to continue to tell that truth, to proclaim that good news. Let's pray. Dear Lord, just thank you. Thank you that you are who you say you are. Lord, thank you that you have authority and dominion and glory over eternal life, and you gave that eternal life to us. Lord, let us not waste it, but let us go about and proclaim that truth to everyone we come in contact with. And right now, let us give glory to you through our song and through our worship. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.